There's nothing more wild or ungovernable like there is a mob. And we in Ulster are pretty much used, I imagine, as eyewitnesses maybe on some occasions, or watching in a television screen, or hearing the noise of it on the radio. We're used to a mob rampaging through the streets, hurling stones, throwing bottles, petrol bombs, whatever missiles come to hand. We know what it's like to have a mob that has got out of control. We've seen it as well in recent days with all of this Arab Spring movement that our own Prime Minister, sadly, has been supporting heavily in the background and sometimes stepping forward into the foreground. And of course, the old Obama administration in America is propping up as much as they can as well. But they foment strife in Egypt, and it goes over into Libya, and now it's in Syria, and it keeps on moving. And then we find even more extremists come to power on the back of screaming, howling, baying, violence-ridden mobs of people. Now there's a wild mob going through the streets of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. And as it passes along through those narrow streets, it's added to by multitudes that come out from the narrow lanes and the alleys that jump down those flights of limestone steps, and they're joining in with a shout and with the laughter and with the lamentation of those members of that unruly mob. They become more and more ungovernable as they make their way towards the gates of the city. You can see fishermen, rough exteriors in there, servants of the high priest, you have merchant princes with their refinery there, with beggars as well, and they're all mingling in this growing crowd. They're passing out now through the gates of that old city of Jerusalem. They come to a hill where there are the bleached skulls of victims still lying around, a hill that itself is in the shape of a skull, covered with skulls, called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Three men today, and that's what the spectacle and all of the excitement is about. Three men are to be put to death. Two for theft, one for treason, having claimed to be the King of the Jews. Each one of them carries his own cross. But one of them, exhausted from previous beatings and ill treatment, is hesitating and fainting and dragging his body under the burden. And so they pull in a man out of that crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and they suspect that he is in sympathy with this particular condemned man, and they bring him there to the end of the cross, and they tell him, "You take the load of that cross and help him to carry it." They reach the hill. Those three men are lifted in horrific crucifixion. And while that mob is howling and mocking and hurling scorn at the chief object of their hate, the darkness hovers and howls there, and then it scowls and lowers itself upon that scene, obliterating the light of the sun. The rocks rend with tremendous clang. The choking wind is there, the drooping sky, the shuddering earthquake, and even in the midst of all the noise, you have the voice of one Roman soldier at least, and they're whispering and groaning and crying out, "This is the Son of God." The scene is Calvary, outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Our Lord crucified between two malefactors is the word that we've read in the Gospel of Luke tonight. But we're wanting to look just beyond the cross, to the crowds that were gathered for the spectacle, and see faces in that crowd. Because we're told here in Luke 23, the verse 35, "And the people stood beholding." Big display. Let me get a grandstand seat. Let me not miss anything that is happening here today. And in that crowd, it's for and against. The against amalgam. The unfriendly group. Well, in them, you've got the Roman soldiers. It was no small thing to be a Roman soldier back then. They had the upper hand over everybody around. They were ruling on behalf of the mighty empire. Many a revolution had dashed up against the wall of an empire and fallen away again. We know the battles that Rome had devoted herself to fight. How she came out with those war eagle standards and put them up, sizing them against the proudest of the world's ensigns, and almost inevitably defeated all of the other ones. And a rather regimented, organized, proficient, and in some ways could be described as a noble army. Well, within an army like that, within any force, you've got some notable brutes. And maybe some of them were men that were detailed here to attend to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And they fitted in with the atmosphere, and their dastardly deeds took the gleam of their spears and covered their banner with shame. Men that were, well, we find out in this passage, they were gamblers. Men that were rogues. Men that were dispassionate. Those without flinching could watch others die, for they've killed, perhaps, many a man themselves. And now to take on the captured Christ, who was by no means a one-man army, and to do to him what he did, they revealed their capacity for violence. Now, normally respect is paid to the clothing of the deceased. It may only be a hat, or maybe a coat, or maybe a shoe, but it tends to travel down through the family from generation to generation, and somebody could say, well, that's belonged to my grandfather, and I'm proud to have it in the wardrobe. They don't wear it, they're probably not the same size, but they're glad to have something like a family heirloom there. Mind you, I was reading a book this week and mentioned it the other week about Jews taken into Auschwitz. Oh yes, just after the train journey, they were looking for a good wash, and when they were told, well, here are the disinfectant rooms, they were happy to go down. Women and children and men, most of those infirm and aged, they moved down through into the so-called disinfectant rooms, and that was the sign over the door, and they were quite reassured to know that they were going in there, getting clean at last. This is wonderful. And then, of course, they're brought through into another room, having been ordered to strip all of their clothes off and pile them up in their shoes separate to the clothes. And those clothes that they left behind when going to the gas chambers, not disinfectant rooms at all, those clothes, after they had perished, they were disinfected, and those shoes, and they were sent back to Germany for other people to wear. No respect for that kind of clothing. And now that Christ here at the cross is to be disrobed, who will have us coat? And the soldiers, they're going to decide that. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the tomb, would have liked to have had the coat of Jesus. I'm sure there's no question about that. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have loved to have had it. How fondly she'd have looked after it. And when she must leave it, with tenderness, she would have bequeathed it to somebody else in the family, maybe a best friend of hers. This was the very coat that woman had touched, when from it there went virtue out of the person of Christ, and she was healed. This was the only wedding garment Jesus has when in attendance at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. This was what he wore when the storms rocked that little fisher boat in the midst of the Galilean lake. The rain had drenched it many a time. It had known his sweat. It had known his tears. But what could the soldiers do with it? They put it up for a raffle. We've heard of men who have gambled away to such an extent that they've given up their own prized possessions. They've maybe gambled away not only their own clothes, but their children's shoes. Who have gambled away the family Bible. Who have gambled away their wife's last little stash of cash. But it adds to the ghastliness of a Savior's humiliation and the horror of the crime done against him, when I hear Jesus in his last moments declaring, John 19:24, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. The people stood beholding. Part of that group comprised of these unfriendly soldiers. But also you had the rulers here, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders of the Jews, and they were all part of this rather unruly mob. In our country, where the honours of the judiciary sometimes come to men who in their past experiences have been walking in the dirty side of the street, and then they've cleaned themselves up and they've undergone reformation and they've studied law and they've eventually become a judge. Maybe they were on the receiving end of judgment in the past, but they have got into the barrister or solicitor's chair. But it's still unheard of a judge leaping out of a seat, coming down from the bench and coming to a person in the dock and punching a prisoner in the face. And yet the great man of this land in Jerusalem showed no such restraint. They didn't display any degree of decency. They seemed to be vying with each other, a bit of a competition here, who can scoff at him the most, who can throw the most bitterest allegation into the teeth of the dying Christ. These were men who were not ashamed to stamp on Jesus when he was dying. Their comments were loaded with caustic sarcasm. Now, it's been like this in all ages of the world. There have always been men in high positions who have despised Christ and his gospel. I mean, think of the line of the popes who have hurled anathema after anathema after anathema about the Church of Jesus Christ, standing for the truths of the Word of God. The Inquisitions, where all their swords were sharpened and driven into the bodies of the people of God. All out of the same stable. All crying, not this man, but Barabbas. We'll have him reigning over us. And over the centuries of time, we have had against the faith of Jesus Christ. We have had the historic genius of Gibbon rising up, the kingly authority of Frederick of Prussia, the brilliance of John, the Earl of Rochester, the stupendous intellect, no matter what else we think about him, of Voltaire, the French infidel. Innumerable pens have slandered the cause of Jesus Christ. Countless books have been churned out to curse it. The mob that hounded Christ from Jerusalem to the place of a skull has not yet been disbanded or dispersed, and it never shall, right to the end of time. In fact, it's enlarging. And in our day and generation, do not be surprised. Whenever you mention the name of the Lord Jesus, say you're a Christian standing for the Word of God, do not be surprised that that will attract immediate ridicule upon your person. The people will scoff at you. The people will ignore you. The people will nudge the others beside them. And do you hear what I've just heard? Isn't that ridiculous? How foolish. In such an enlightened age, we have people here still in the Bronze Age, still in the Stone Age. Pity them, poor fools. The same kind of people who gathered around the cross and cried, "Away with him, crucify him," led by those who were in authority. In this group of enemies surrounding the cross, this unfriendly group, I see also a man very close to Jesus Christ, close in terms of distance, far away in terms of affection and desire. The thief on one side of him begins to reel at him. Now that's not a surprise. In fact, if we were reading the Old Testament properly, we'd find in Isaiah 53, the final verse, verse 12, that he was numbered, or would be numbered, this Messiah, he would be numbered with the transgressors. And so it is. And we find the transgressors throwing, the Bible says, casting the same in his teeth. They're adding their voice to the cacophony of sound, cursing Christ, reeling against him, mocking him. And I can almost picture this man kind of twisting his body on the spikes that attach him to his cross, forgetting his own pain for a while because of his total animosity to Jesus. Don't know what kind of a thief he had been. Don't know whether he'd been a burglar or a pickpocket or a highwayman. But we knew this. His crimes were aggravated that day when he started to blaspheme the crucified God of heaven. Shame that was indescribable. Our Lord mocked by a criminal. In this ridicule, I see the truth that there is a hostility between sin and holiness. There cannot be, never has been, never shall be any sympathy between honesty and theft, between purity and immorality, between zeal and laziness, between faith and unbelief, between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. You can't bring these things together. They'll always be opponents. When I see a good man going out to discharge his duty, and he's enthusiastic for Jesus Christ, and I see persecution following him along the trail, and I hear people scorning him and showing contempt for him, I think another hiss from that dying thief. More verbiage out of the same kind of mouth. It's a sad thing to realize this malefactor died as he lived. Do you know something people nearly always do? People nearly always do. You've noticed that. There's only one instance mentioned in all the Bible of a man repenting in his last hour. All other men and women who lived lives of iniquity, as far as we can understand from the Bible, died in that iniquity. If you live a drunkard's life, the greatest possibility is that you will die a drunkard. Lives a cheat, dies a cheat. The blasphemer, by and large, dies a blasphemer. The slanderer dies a slanderer. The immoral person dies in their immorality. In all probability, you'll die as you live. Don't flatter your soul that you can launch out on a course of sin. Just travel along a lifelong binge of iniquity. And then in the last moment, turn and repent and escape the consequences of all that mountain of sin. There is such a thing as deathbed repentance. I don't rule that out. But they are always exceptional cases. I haven't seen many. And more than that, the overwhelming majority of Christians in this house, in this city, in our country, haven't seen many. It's really the unsaved and unrepentant who talk about it. Because they're hoping for it. Hoping for a U-turn right at the end of the track. Thinking this will be a clever means of escape. God in all the Bible presents us with only one case of this kind. One old preacher said, there's one case in the Bible of deathbed repentance, and that one is so that none may despair, but only one that none may presume. You can't take the risk. Repent, the voice celestial cries, no longer dare delay. The wretch that scorns the mandate dies and meets the fiery day. Sitting down, they watched him there. And the people stood, beholding. And a good percentage of that crowd was a bitter mob against Christ. But there were rays of light that streamed from that crucifixion. And as Christ was on the cross and looked down on that crowd of people, here was a warm face. Here was a friendly smile. Here was another supporter of his, a believer in his doctrine. That brings me to talk about the friendly group, those who were for Christ around the cross. First in the ranks there was his mother. She didn't need to be pointed out. People could see from the sorrow and the anguish and the deep and the bitter woe, it all spelt mother to their eyes. They knew. Her heart was broken. They could see. Here is his earthly mother. When a child's in pain or in trouble, he rarely runs to dad. In fact, if dad is standing there, he'd probably run right past him and find, where is mother? Take her away from the cross then. Be gentle towards her. But you can't drag her away from that cross. She will keep on looking. As long as her son breathes, she will still be there looking. Tender-hearted mother dominates that scene. How gladly she would have sprung to his relief. And so it is that a young girl in her trouble, the beeline is to mother. Young men are no different. If the mother of Jesus could have taken those bleeding feet into her lap, she would have done. If she could have taken that dying head in her bosom, she would have done. If she could have said to him, it'll soon be over. Soon be over, we'll meet again, all will be well, she would have done. But she did not come up close. They would have struck her back with those hammers and implements, kicked her down the hill and away from it. There was no alleviation of her grief. Jesus must suffer unto death. Mary must look. Another friend in the group, Simon a Cyrenian, mentioned here by name. Stranger, apparently in the land by the birthplace and town of residence. He was a stranger, an outsider. But he was there long enough to show his loyalty to Jesus Christ. And Simon, they cried out, you're such a friend of Jesus. Help him here, carry the cross. Stand forward, you see him fainting under it. Bear the burden. And Simon did. And when we see him and Jesus Christ going up the hill together, we see again an active illustration of the point that we should help each other carry our burdens. Galatians 6 and 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Some people are so insular and self-centered that they're just keen on their own little plans, their own little scheme, the little circle that is drawn around their person, and they won't reach out of it to help somebody else, and they'd rather that person thinks than rises under their help. If you find a man or a woman in persecution, sickness, business, trouble, go to him and say, my brother, I've come to help you. Hold one end of the cross, I'll carry the other end, and we'll see this through. Didn't our Lord say we have been called to bear and carry a cross? He did in Mark 8 and verse 34. The hymn challenges, must Jesus bear the cross alone? And all the world go free. No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. He that followeth after me must take up his cross. There was a penitent malefactor, the contrast of the man on the other side, the penitent, repentant malefactor, who was a thief, no disguising the fact. He didn't try to disguise it. All his crimes, in fact, on Calvary, came around him in serious conviction. He felt the weight of his sin as he hung there. Now he'd begun, like the other one, criticizing, castigating Jesus, mocking him in the plight that he shared with them. But then he turned around and he saw compassion on Jesus' face, and he cries, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What did Jesus say? Did he look at him and say, ah, you thief, I've read the catalogue of your crimes. I know what you're guilty of. You were mocking me a second or two ago. You're just like the guy on the other side. You'll die forever. Did he say that? No, he didn't and couldn't say that. He says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise to all who have sought thee. Thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Murderers have come and plunged in the crimson current of Jesus' blood and been made white as snow. Prodigals, way off for 20 years, completely off the track, right down in the depths of sin, have come back and sat at the Father's table. Thirsty souls have come and found living water in this fountain. People worse than you are have been washed clean in the blood of Jesus. We sang tonight, the dying thief. And in one of the verses, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. There were others in that crowd, in the friendly side, who sympathized. They had come down from Galilee and sympathized with the dying sufferer. We haven't time to think with any detail of them, but every blow of the hammer against Jesus put a spike through their hearts. Every groan of Christ opened up in them a new fountain of grief and of sorrow, because they were his friends. They had known his salvation. They were now sharing in his humiliation and his pain. Against four, unfriendly, friendly. In which group are you tonight? In which group are you? Oh, well, I'm neutral. I'm not neither group. No, I'm not saved, but I'm not an opponent of Jesus Christ. So, I sit in the third group, you know. No, you don't. There is no third group. There are only two. Who says? Jesus says. Again and again and again he says it. In Matthew 7:13 and 14. there's a narrow and there's a broad way that all people are walking on. There is no other route. Nothing in between. Again, he says in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, there are people who are building. Some are building upon the sand. Others are building upon the rock. There's no other foundation being laid in between. You're either building your life in Christ or you're not. Jesus again said in Matthew 25, 1 to 13, when he tells that parable of the virgins. Five wise, five foolish, five with oil in their lamps. Others, the oil went out. The lamp was extinguished. And when they decided we need to do something, it was too late. Only two groups. Those inside the door, those locked outside. No other place to be. And our Lord Jesus Christ, again, if we go for a fourth illustration of this truth, then we turn to Matthew 25, 31, 46, where Jesus talks about the sheep on the one side and the goats on the other, pulling an illustration out of the realm of nature. One or the other, for or against, friend or foe. There is no neutral ground. You are one or the other. Now tell me, who wants to be on the wrong side? I can't bear to be in the unfriendly group, but I'm sure there's not a woman or man or child of this house, and you want to be in the unfriendly group. You want to be in the other group. To see the bride that is bruised, hear the dying groan, and while priests scoff, devils rave, and the lightnings of God's wrath fall, and the devil does his worst, you want to join in the cry and the supplication of that penitent malefactor, Lord, remember me. When thou comest into thy kingdom, save me, in other words, by thy grace. While there's pain and shame and ghastliness and agony, still there is joy and peace and a thrilling hope of glory beyond through this wonderful Son of God. But is there one here who will reject the atonement he made? That will push back forever the advances of his grace. There was quite a touching scene among an Indian tribe in the 18th century. It appeared that one of the chieftains had slain a man belonging to an opposite tribe. The tribe came up, surrounded them, and said, "We will exterminate you unless you hand out to us the man that committed this murder." The chieftain who did the crime stepped out from the ranks and he said, "I'm not afraid to die, but I have a wife and four children, and I have an aged father and an aged mother, and all of these are dependent upon me, but I'm willing to die." And as he said that, his old father from behind stepped out. He said, "He shall not die. I will take his place. I'm old and well stricken in years. My wild life is pretty much over. I might as well die. He can't be killed. Take me." And that other tribe accepted that sacrifice. Sounds good. Very thoughtful, wonderful sacrifice even, but not anywhere near so wonderful as is found in the gospel, for we deserve to die. We had the sentence of death pronounced upon us. It was just waiting for the time of our execution when Christ, in the flush of his youth, declared, "Save that man, that woman, from going down to the pit. I am the ransom. Put his burdens, his sins, his iniquities on my shoulders. Let the punishment due to him, his stripes, fall on my back. Take my heart for his heart. Let me die that he might live." But shall it be told in heaven on that awesome day that despite all his wounds and all his blood and all his tears and all his agony and all his pleadings with your heart and all the preaching you heard about him, you dug in your heels, hardened your heart, and would not accept him, but stood in the middle of that unfriendly crowd against Jesus. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the great Creator, died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face, while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I own. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. May that be you tonight. And he will accept you. For he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. And him that cometh, he is pledged, I will in no wise cast out.